Good morning. Open your Bibles, please, to Revelation chapter 3. As we look at the fifth church, the church at Sardis, Revelation 3, verses 1 to 6. Revelation 3, 1 to 6, the church at Sardis. And unto the angel of the church at Sardis write these things, says he that has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name, and that you live and are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If, therefore, you shall not watch, I will come on you as a thief, and you shall not know what hour I will come upon you. You have a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcomes, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. We thank you that it's eternal, immutable, inerrant, and infallible. We thank you, Father, that it has stood the test of time, miraculously guarded and protected by the Holy Spirit. Lord, we thank you that as we gather together, we can look into your word. We pray that as we do so, as we read, as we teach, as we hear, that you will speak to hard hearts and cause them to believe. Dull minds to comprehend the truth. We pray if there's one without Christ, convict them of sin this morning and the truth of the gospel. Impart the gift of faith. Draw them to yourself today. For every believer, may we be edified in the faith, built up in the faith. Leave here better equipped to serve you. We pray, Lord, search our hearts. And if there be any wicked way within us, Lord, show us and may we repent this day, individually and as a church body. Lord, we thank you that your word always accomplishes that which you please. It never returns to you empty. So we can thank you in advance for what you're about to do and give you the glory, the praise, and the credit. For it is a work that only you can do to speak to hearts and change lives. Thank you, Father, for what you're about to do. May we hear and obey in Jesus' name. Amen. Recall where we are. We're studying the present time. Remember, he gave the outline in Revelation 1:19. Write the things which you have seen, the past, chapter 1. His vision of Jesus Christ. Chapters 2 and 3, the letters to the seven churches. The present time, the church age. And from 4:1 on, the future is shown to John in his vision and revealed to us the vision that John had. All the things that he saw, he was commanded to write. It was imperative that he write. And so what we're looking at now is one of the seven churches. The Lord, in this book of Revelation, it's not the book of Revelation. It's singular, the book of Revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ. But in this book contains seven other epistles or letters written by Jesus Christ himself. He's the author. He's the one writing. And he writes to these seven churches who were real physical churches in Asia Minor at the time, who were along the postal route as you traveled from Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And so as we go along, we come now to the fifth church on that postal route, writing to these churches what the Lord had discovered as he looked into them, showing the Lord's omniscience and that he is present in his church and that he knows the church in depth. He knows them completely. He knows them in detail. Nothing is hidden from his searching eye, his eyes of fire. And so the Lord Jesus Christ writes now to the church at Sardis. It's not a pleasant letter like most of these letters. They speak to things that are problems. And these problems are indicative not just of this church that we look at today, of Sardis, or of the other churches, Ephesus, Smyrna, and Pergamos, and Thyatira, that we've already seen, but characteristics indicative of all churches throughout all ages. And so this is applicable to us today, my brothers and sisters. This is applicable to us. And we need to listen and to hear, because both the commendations and the condemnations, we find those attributes or characteristics in every church down through the ages. And so he writes to us. We can say that this is a letter to the church at Christ Fellowship Bible Church, just like all these other letters contained within this letter called the Book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ. And so he says in the beginning here, as he did to the other churches, first, it's who he writes to. He writes to the angel, the angelos, that is the pastors, the elders, those who are in leadership of the church. He writes to them and he says to the church at Sardis. Now, what is Sardis? Well, it is difficult to ascertain exactly what it is. We don't really know. But we know that the high priest had precious stones or semi-precious stones. Remember on that bib that he wore in front of him where he had the 12 stones representing the 12 tribes of Israel. And on each of those, one of those stones was the stone of Sardis. And as we look at the foundations, the 12 foundations in the New Jerusalem, one of the stones is Sardis. We don't know what it is, nor do we know what jasper is, because in semi-precious stones, it seems that different terms were used for the same stones in the Old Testament times. And so we're not certain what it is. We don't know what Sardis was. We think it was a red stone, but at the time it was a precious stone. But evidently it had become common because it was no longer a precious stone, but semi-precious, because there had been discoveries evidently of this stone, whatever it was, we don't know. And it had become, what was precious was now not precious. What was precious had now become common. And so the name Sardis is indicative of the church Sardis, is it not? At one time, the church stood for Jesus Christ. At one time, the church burned hot for Christ. They were saved. They were excited. They were thrilled with knowing Jesus Christ, their Savior. It was a growing church doing works for God. But what had been uncommon had now become common. What had once been precious was no longer precious as the Lord Jesus Christ indicted the church. And so we don't know what this stone was, which is indicative of the church. So he says to the angel of the church of Sardis, write. It's imperative mood in the Greek. Write. He's commanded to write these things. John didn't make them up. Jesus Christ gave them to him. These things says he. Who is he that is speaking? It is Christ speaking. That's why if you have a red letter edition of your Bible, which is no more inspired than the rest of the Bible, but it just simply indicates to us who the speaker is, that Christ is speaking. Christ is speaking. He draws from that vision that he had of Christ in chapter 1 and verses 19 to 20, when he says that he is the one that holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks in the midst of the seven lampstands. And the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. So we know it's Jesus Christ speaking. He's the one that has the seven spirits of God. The seven spirits of God just means the fullness of the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit was complete and full and totally in Jesus Christ, that they were one. It's the completeness, the number of completeness or fullness. So it's he that has the seven spirits of God. That's Jesus Christ. It's he that holds the seven stars. We know that he's the one holding the stars because we know from chapter 119. And as he does in each of the beginning of these letters, he takes from that vision in chapter 1 and puts those characteristics that are attributed or applicable to the situation that he's writing about to this church. He says to the seven and has the seven stars, what does he say? I know your works. Just as he says to the other churches, he has full and complete knowledge. He knows we can hide nothing from him. It may appear that the church is on fire, that the church is reaching people. There's activity everywhere. We're feeding the hungry. We're clothing the naked. We're doing work in the name of Jesus. Social goods are happening. We're trying to help those in prison. We're trying to minister to those people who are in need around the world. It can appear to be full of activity. It can have many campuses. It can have great numbers to put up on the bulletin board. It can show numbers of great baptisms during the year. It can seem to be a church that's working and doing things, but it may be in the flesh. It may just be for self-aggrandizement. It may just be for bragging rights. Well, we have 10 campuses across the city, 20 across the state. Well, we have 20,000 every Sunday. We saw 15,000 baptized last year, and it may just be so that they can be puffed up. They can brag. They can do it in the flesh, that they can show who they are and enrich themselves at the expense of the church of Jesus Christ. He says, I know your works. He examined the works of the church at Sardis, as he does every church, as he does this church. And as with every letter, we should believe and think, this is written to us. What does this say to us? That's why he says, hear what the Spirit says to the churches. We are the church of Jesus Christ here, gathered this morning in this building, this particular called out assembly. And so he writes to us, he says, I know your works. Are our works done in the Spirit? Are they done for the glory of God? Is it done so that we might be seen of men, so that we can brag, look what I gave, so that we can give and people say, wow, do you see what he gave, what she gave? Did you hear what they did? Or is it because we want to glorify Christ and we want fruit for God's glory, not for ourselves? Not that we might be admired or appreciated, or that we might receive praise of men, but that God would be glorified. Jesus said, I must work the works of him sent me while it is day, for the night comes when no man can work. John 9:4. There will come a day when we won't be able to work anymore for Christ. Either we shall die and go into the presence of the Lord and our works are finished, they're done. Or we shall become perhaps too old and infirmed, unable to get out of the bed anymore. People do get that old, and there's nothing more you can do for Christ anymore except lay there and pray. One way or another, the day will come when you will not be able to work for Christ anymore. You'll be called home, or Christ shall return and call us home, or you shall become so infirmed you shall not be able to do anything for Christ anymore. Therefore, work today. Work today while you have time. Work today for Christ. Do works that glorify him. Honor him in our life. Be fervent. Be zealous in our service for Christ. Because there is a payday someday. Remember, and we've used this verse several times in the last couple of weeks as we study the churches. He said, I heard a voice in heaven saying to me, write, blessed are they who die in the Lord henceforth, that they may rest from their labors or their works, and their works do follow them. Revelation 13:14. Your works will follow you, whether they're little or whether they're great. And you will receive rewards in heaven predicated on what we do for Christ. So we must serve him. Jesus said, I know your works. And then he said that you have a name and live and are dead. Here's the indictment of the church at Sardis. He doesn't begin with a commendation as he does to the other churches. Here he begins with condemnation. I know your works. They appear to be works. Your church appears to be doing things. You appear to be alive, but really you're dead. It's like going to a museum where they have dinosaurs. You know, they're stuffed and they look huge dinosaurs and they're completely replicated in every aspect. And they appear they could just step off of that podium and come down and eat you or something. But though they appeared alive, though you can even touch it and it appears like real skin and you see their eyes and you see their mouth and it appears that they're alive, but they're dead. So he said it is at the church at Sardis. They appeared to be alive, but they were dead. How many churches have you gone to in your life? And you're looking for a church, you've perhaps moved to another state or another city. I know we have several times during our lifetime. And you're looking for a church. You go to a church and you think, well, there's a lot of people in the parking lot. Looks like it's got a high steeple and looks like it's got a good name. We're going to try this church. And you go to the church and you enter in and you find out it's just lifeless. It's dead. The Spirit of God has departed. Ichabod, it's no longer there. The Spirit is gone. He is not working in that church. It's a dead church. Appears to be alive, but it's dead. So it was the church at Sardis. A church that appeared to have life. They had a name. In the past, they had served Christ. In the past, they had reached their friends, their neighbors, their co-workers, their family for Christ. In the past, they had preached the true gospel. In the past, they had stood for the word of God. But no more. Now they're dead. What caused the death of a church? What caused the church that is alive to die? Well, we know this. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, Romans 10:17. And so the Apostle Paul could say, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain, Philippians 2:16. Once they no longer believe in the inerrancy of Scripture, once they no longer believe that the Scripture is immutable, it's infallible, it's eternal, and they set aside the Scripture and they start preaching politics. They start preaching humanism. They start preaching the wisdom and logic of men. They start preaching psychology. They've left the word of God. There's no more life. The life is gone. They have nothing left that gives life. They're not preaching the word anymore. Or they no longer seek the Holy Spirit and the leading and the moving of the Holy Spirit. They begin to operate and function in the flesh. They become concerned about good works and social deeds and political involvement and how many campuses they have and how great their numbers are and their marketing. And no longer trusting the Spirit to do the work. Jesus said, it is the Spirit that gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life, John 6:63. We must depend upon the Holy Spirit. We must depend upon the Word of God. And once they deny the deity of Jesus Christ, there's no more hope. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me, John 14:6. I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live, John 11:25. Jesus Christ is the life. And so if they deny the virgin birth of Christ, his preexistence as God, that he is the creator of heaven and earth, they deny that, his preexistence, that he, God, became man, that he was born of a virgin named Mary. They rather denigrate it and say he was the illegitimate son of Joseph and Mary, a lie, making him just a man and not the son of man, the son of God, Emmanuel, the God-man, Jesus Christ, God in the flesh. And they begin to die. Once they deny Jesus Christ, who is it who gives life but Christ? There is no other source, no other resource, no other cure for sin, no other remedy for sin, no other means or method of salvation. It is in Christ alone. And so they deny the Word of God. They no longer seek the Holy Spirit. They're not born again, so the Holy Spirit does not reside in them. They deny the deity of Christ, that he is God. And they're lifeless. They die. They may continue to function. People continue to come, and they shake each other's hand. They look each other in the eye, and they say, good morning. They come to church. They gather together like the Lions Club, or like a political club, or like a book club. Isn't it nice to come together and say hi to friends and dress up and come out to church? But it's empty. It's lifeless. The Holy Spirit is gone. There's nothing left but humanism. But do good works which do nothing. Heaven will not be full of people who have just done good works. It'll be full of people who know Jesus Christ as their Savior. And hell will be full of really probably good people, by and large. Nice people, good citizens, who have done good things, but they don't know Christ and they're lost. For neither is there any other name under heaven whereby we must be saved, Acts 4:12. It is in Christ Jesus alone. He is the life. And so the church died for these reasons. Sin. They tolerated sin. Like Thyatira, they tolerated sin. And Thyatira not only tolerated, but remember, they began to encourage and to teach doctrines of sin. They took the doctrine of Nicolaitans. They took the doctrine of Balaam, of immorality. And they brought in the church and they allowed it to exist. They didn't discipline it. The church died because unbelievers began to be the majority of the people that comprised the church. May we always stand for the Word of God, for the virgin birth and deity of Jesus Christ, for the need and necessity of the Holy Spirit to move and to work and to speak in our hearts and to empower us, to enable us to glorify God and to serve Him, to walk with Him. For in the flesh it's impossible. In the flesh we can do nothing that pleases God. And so He gives this terrible indictment of the church. They're dead. Who was the city at Sardis? What was the background? What was the historical setting of the church at Sardis? It's important to know. It's significant. The church at Sardis was, the city was established some 2,000 years before Christ. In the 1200 BC, before Christ, the Lydian Empire came into being, and it set up its city, its capital at Sardis. Sardis had a river running in front of it that was containing much gold. And archaeologists have discovered hundreds and hundreds of these melting pots so that they can smelt the gold down and get the impurities out and have the pure gold. It's thought that they were the first place to mint gold and silver coins. It was a very rich city. Smyrna, remember, is the exact opposite. They were a poor people, but they were rich in faith. Sardis, the exact opposite. They were very wealthy and rich, but poor in faith. They were dead. And so it was a very wealthy city because there was much gold there. There was the saying, riches Croesus. Croesus was the king of Lydia at the height of its power. And he was so rich and so wealthy that if someone was well off, they say, riches Croesus, riches Croesus. The king, because he was so wealthy from all the gold that was there in Sardis. Sardis was built up on a high cliff, 1,500 feet above the plain. 1,500 feet, it had sheer rock walls going vertically straight up and down on three sides. And one side, only the south side could it be approached, and even that was a steep incline. And so when you get to that city, they only had to protect one side, so they thought. And so they felt impenetrable. They felt with their riches and their power and their fortress where they were built, they could never be conquered. But it did happen. Cyrus, in 549 BC, came because Croesus thought, well, I can take him. And he went and he fought against Cyrus. And he was soundly defeated. And he returned to his city thinking that he would be safe in his city because it was so fortified. And no one had ever conquered. They couldn't conquer their city. They were completely safe. But Cyrus followed him and laid siege to the city. And after 2 weeks, he offered a great reward if any of his men could figure out a way to get up into that city. And they were watching one day, and one of the soldiers dropped his helmet, who was on the wall, and he dropped his helmet, and it rolled about halfway down, and he saw him pick his way down through to his helmet, and pick his helmet, and go back up. And he said, ah, there it is. And he went and said to Cyrus, I have a way. And he went, and he took army, and they climbed up what seemed to be impenetrable, 1,500 feet straight up vertical walls, and they climbed up, and they were not even looking. They were not watching. They were not awake. They thought, we're secure. We're safe. And so no need. It said that a child could have protected the city if they had just looked and saw him coming there. But nobody even looked. They were completely so secure. They were asleep, secure, not watching. And so as they came in, they opened the city gates, and Cyrus conquered the city. Now you think, wow, that's amazing. So they rebuilt the city, and they became pretty wealthy again, substantial. And in 194 B.C., about 300 years later, you would think they'd learned from history, but it's been said the only thing we learned from history is that no man learns anything from history. Evidently, they didn't read their history. Just a few hundred years earlier, they'd been conquered that way. Now, Antiochus, the Greek, the great, came to conquer the city, and he did the same thing. Someone went up the same way. They got in, they conquered the city once again. No one was watching. No one was awake. No one was on guard. And what does he say in verse 2? How indicative this is of the church at Sardis. How this should speak to them. He says to the church, watch. Remember how your city was conquered twice because no one watched? No one was awake? No one was on guard? Watch. Be watchful. Also translated, awake. Be awake. Ginoo in the Greek. It's an imperative mood in the Greek. A present middle imperative. You, yourself, watch. Be awake. Lest you be conquered, lest you be destroyed, lest you die. And then, not only are they ordered to be watchful, but they were to strengthen the things which remain. Evidently, there were some things that remained, though we called them dead. There would be some in the church, a small remnant. The majority were unsaved. The majority were dead in trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2:1. And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, has he made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, Colossians 2:13. Most were dead, but evidently there was some life left in some of them. And so he says, starezo in the Greek, make firm, establish, again, another present imperative. So he commands them the first two things, be watchful, be awake, strengthen or guard the things which remain. We're to strengthen that. How do you strengthen that? Well, you spend time in prayer. You spend time in God's word. You fellowship with other believers. We gather together to worship and praise the Lord. It strengthens one another. We edify one another. We build one another up. We're to strengthen. That's not something that he suggests. Again, it's an imperative. It's a command. We're to be watchful and we're to strengthen one another and strengthen ourselves. We're to watch. Jesus said, blessed is the servants whom when he comes shall find watching. Truly I say unto you, he shall gird himself and make them to sit down to meat and will come forth and serve them. Luke 12:37. Watch therefore, for you know what hour your Lord does come. Matthew 24:42. Jesus is coming. Watch. Blessed are they who watch. For I come as a thief. Revelation 16:15. Watch. He comes as a thief. Remember when we studied Thessalonians? He said that for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction shall come upon them as upon a woman in travail with child. They shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness that day should overtake you as a thief. 1 Thessalonians 5:2-4. We're to be watching. We're to be on guard. We're to be looking for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're to be watching every day to see if sin is creeping into our lives, if we're becoming less concerned about spiritual things, if we're becoming more enthralled with the world and things of the world and the attractions of the world, the allures of the world. What is the greatest priority in our life? What are we allowing to creep in and to supersede our love for Christ? Or like the Ephesians, have we left our first love? We're to be watchful. Strengthen the things which remain. There were some things remaining there. He orders them. He commands them to strengthen them. That are ready to die. Evidently, they were so weak. They were so impotent spiritually. The ones who were still alive spiritually, being in that majority of church that was dead. And you meet people like that, that still are involved in Catholicism. They go to a church that is dead, that has no life. They go to a church that doesn't preach the gospel or believe the basic fundamentals of the truth, the cardinal doctrines upon which if you don't believe, there is no life, for they must be believed in order to have eternal life. And yet they continue to go. And you see that year after year, though they've made a profession for Christ, though they claim to be a Christian, they don't seem to grow. They don't seem to be coming to fruition in Christ to be all that they could be. Rather, they're stunted in their growth because they're still going to a dead church. But in Sardis, they had no choice. Just like these other churches, there's only one church per city. At this point in church history, we're only about 30 to 40 years after the death and resurrection of Christ. And that close to the Jesus being there and people still being alive who had seen him, heard him preached, who had seen the resurrection, the church had died that close to the first century. How tragic it is. But there were some that were still alive, some that still had spiritual life. He said, strengthen what remains, what little is there. It's ready to die. It's ready to, even that which you have is ready to die because of being choked out in this dead church that you're in. Now, they had no church, no choice. Again, as I say, it was the only church in the city. It was hadn't been enough time for there to be First Baptist, Second Baptist, Third Baptist, Tenth Baptist, 20th Baptist, and the second, third, and fifth, and 20th Church of the Redeemed. There was no time for all those church splits. All those time for to say, well, they took my parking spot. I'm going somewhere else. Well, I don't like the things he said this morning. I'm going somewhere else. Well, I don't like that person didn't smile at me this morning. I'm going to find another church. Well, I had to sit up front today. I'm going somewhere else. I don't like sitting up front. That's too close. And people find the funniest things to split churches over, do they not? Someone misspeaks, someone slights you in some insignificant way, and it's like, well, I'm offended. I'm going somewhere else. But these folks had no choice. You have a choice now. You don't have to come here. Thank you for being here. And by the way, I commend you. Do you know there are many churches where I could not preach like this? They would throw me out and run me out on a rail. They would not listen for an instant. I'd be done. They don't want to hear about their sin. They don't want to hear about hell. They don't want to be warned. They don't want to be encouraged. They don't want to be exhorted because it kind of hurts. It steps on our feelings. It steps on our self-identity and who we think we are. And people will hardly put up with it anymore, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But after their own selves shall heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears, and shall turn their ears away from the truth and be turned unto fables, 2 Timothy 4:4. And we live in a day like that, where they just want the preacher to come in and give them a nice little story, a wonderful little homily, we'll call it, and give us a couple good jokes. We love to laugh when we come to church, and there's nothing wrong with that. And you know, give us a couple stories that kind of make us think and give us a little tear, and then give us a little pat on the back and send us out, glad hand us, and let us go. Nothing that convicts us. Nothing that calls us to holiness. Nothing that calls us to strengthen the things that remain. Nothing that calls to a greater and deeper and closer walk with God through His Son, Jesus Christ, in the power of the Holy Spirit. But rather, it's just come together in a nice club and let's go home. But you folks, you put up with me. Thank you. Because we're going to teach the Word of God here. That's what we do. Word by word, verse by verse, book by book. Solo scriptura. And if it hurts, it hurts. Thank you, Lord, for showing me. Thank you for shining the spotlight on that thing and letting me see it. I want to see it so that I can repent. I want to grow in Christ. I want to become more like Jesus. I want to be more holy today than yesterday. I want to love you more today than yesterday and more tomorrow till you come, Lord. May I ever continue to grow, to press toward the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And so he warns this church, strengthen the things which remain. They're ready to die. Even that which you have is ready to die. It's ready to come to an end. He said, I have not found your works to be perfect before God. They're not perfect. Jesus said, be therefore perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. Matthew 5:48. Now, the word perfect here doesn't mean perfect in the sense of you're sinless. Sinless perfection will happen for each believer, but not until we die and go into the presence of the Lord, or the Lord comes and takes us home. Until then, we live in a sinful body, and we are subject to sin. We're subject to falling. We're subject to disappointing ourselves and God. But the word perfect here in the Greek is eureka. It means not to measure up unto God's standard. It means fullness or completeness. Your works are not full. They're not complete. They're not all they should be, is what he's saying. I know your works. Here again, he mentions works the second time. Works in verse 1. Works again in verse 2. Do you think works are important? Do you think it matters? What about judgment day? Do you really want to stand before God? The Lord Jesus Christ, your Savior, the one who was willing to leave the riches and wealth of heaven to stoop so low as to become a man, to put on flesh, to be humiliated by mankind, to be tempted at all points or tested at all points like as we are, but unlike us, he never sinned once. To be rejected, to be beaten, to be scourged with a cat of nine tails, to be spit upon, hated, and cursed, to be nailed to a cross and hang there, innocent and holy and perfect, having all power and yet hanging there anyway, never despising them, but asking rather that Father would forgive them, for they know not what they do. The suffering, the agony he endured when the wrath of God was poured upon him for all of our sins. From Adam and Eve until the last of the elect is born, all the sins of mankind were poured out on him, and he took it all. He bore it all. And then he dismissed his spirit. Do you really want to stand before him? And as he reaches out with those nail print hands and hugs you, will you stand there empty handed? Will you stand there with nothing? Have you done nothing for God? You're not saved to sit. You're saved to serve. You're saved to glorify him, to bring forth fruits worthy of your Father. Are you? What's he called you to do? Are you doing it? Are you being obedient? Does your life count for Christ, or is it just for the things of this world? The applause of men, for materialism, for the things that make you feel good. What's important to you? He knows your works. He's not found them to be perfect before God. Not mine, not yours, anyone. May we repent from those things. For the next command is in verse 3, verse 1. Verse 3, word 1, remember, mena, menao, in the Greek, which means, it's a present active imperative, by the way, it means remembering. Its present tense means can keep remembering and remembering, and don't forget, keep on remembering. Don't just remember once and say, well, keep remembering. Remember, therefore, how you have received, how you received forgiveness of your sins, how you received eternal life, how you received joy and peace and new life in Christ, how you received heaven to be your home, how you received the Holy Spirit and the power of God in your life. Remember, therefore, how you received. Received, number one. Number two, heard. You heard those things. Akouo. Heard when you came to faith. Remember what you heard when you came to faith. Remember what you received when you came to faith. All the blessings of God that he poured out upon you. For all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him amen, unto the glory of God by us. 2 Corinthians 2:11. All the promises of God he gives to each believer. They're yours. They're ours by birthright in Christ. Remember all you've received and you have heard. And what are you to do? You're to hold fast. He says this virtually in all the churches. We've talked about it time and again. Hold fast. Hold fast. Don't let go. Terazo, we're to hold on and grab and grasp with all that we've got. Because everything in this world is designed to take us away from Christ, to cause us to compromise, to cause us to become lukewarm, to become cold or indifferent. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall grow cold, he warned Matthew 24:12. But he that endures and ends the same shall be saved. Matthew 24:13. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed in him, if you continue my word, then shall you be my disciples indeed. Luke 8:31. Hold fast. Don't let go. Because of what he's done for us. Remember, hold fast to those things. The truth of the gospel. And then, if necessary, because you have not held fast, you have not remembered the things that you received and heard, then we're called to do this. Repent. Repent, a word you don't hear that much today. Come to Jesus, believe, but often you don't hear the word repent. We're to turn from our sin. We're to turn to God from our sin. We're not to turn to God and continue in our sin, to continue to live the same way we did before Christ. We are to repent. Repent if we're not spending time in prayer. Repent if we're not spending time in the Word. Repent if we're casual about church attendance. Repent if we're not serving the Lord as we should. Repent. It's as simple as turning to God and saying, Lord, I confess to you. Forgive me. Cleanse me in the blood of Jesus. And he's promised that if we'll confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Repent, repent, repent. That was the message preached on the day of Pentecost when 3,000 believed and came to faith in Christ. Peter said, repent and believe on Jesus Christ, Acts 2:38, and be baptized, every one of you. Repent. Turn from your sin. Turn to God. Turn your back on those things that have held you and enslaved you, because in Christ you have freedom. There's no more excuse for our sin. He has set us free. The truth has made us free. The truth of new life in Christ has made us a new creation. Therefore, we are free. Free from the bondage of sin that has held and enslaves and ensnares so many people in the world. Every unbeliever is ensnared and enslaved to one sin or another or many. And they don't know how to stop. They don't know how to quit. They don't know how to change. They try to revolutionize their thinking and change their thought processes. And they go to psychology and they go to self-help and they say, I'm not going to do this anymore. I'm going to do this. And they write things out. They put up everywhere and they think about it. They concentrate on it. They do everything they can, but it doesn't work eventually. Reforming our character one attribute at a time. No, Jesus gives us new life and the power to live the new life. To set us free from those chains that hold us. And he does. It has been observed he is the chain breaker. He is. He breaks the chains of sin. And thank God for it. And so he says, remember what you received and heard. And then hold fast. And then if necessary, repent. If therefore you will not watch. He uses that word watch again. If you won't watch, ganao. Another imperative, if you won't watch, then he's saying something's going to happen. If you won't watch, he said, I'll come on you as a thief. Now, for the believer who's watching, I don't think it's going to be him coming like a thief. It's the unbeliever that he comes upon like a thief. For us, we know Christ. We're watching. We're looking for him, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, Titus 2:13. We're looking. We're watching. We're longing for his return. Every day I get up and say, perhaps today you'll come, Lord. And I try to look for him throughout the day, looking, longing, expecting his return. And then look for him, shall he appear the second time without sin to salvation? Hebrews 9:28. Are you looking? Are you watching? Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he comes, shall find watching. Luke 12:37. Are you watching? Are you looking? Or do you just get up every day and go through the routine of life and everything's just the same and you have no expectation it'll come? Like in the days of Noah, you kind of say, well, maybe it'll rain someday. Well, it did rain and they all drowned except Noah and his family. Well, maybe Jesus will come someday and what will happen? Are you looking for him? Will he come unexpectedly like a thief? For believers, I think we see things coming to fruition, do we not? We see prophecy being fulfilled. We see the things that he promised in the prophets in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. And we see these things coming to fruition and we go, he's coming. It's getting near. I'm expecting it because you see all the prophecies coming to fruition. All these things are coming and we see, these are signposts. He's coming, he's coming, he's coming, he's coming, he's coming. Are you ready? Look up, pray up, pack up, because we're going up. And it could be today. It could be soon. He's coming. Look for it. Long for it. Expect it. But those who are unsaved, they'll come like a thief. The day of the Lord shall come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise. The elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also, the works that are in it, shall be burned up. 2 Peter 3:10. It'll be totally unexpected to the world, but not to the believer. We're looking for Christ's return. He said, you shall not know what hour I will come upon you at the end of verse 3. You won't know because you're not looking. You're not expecting. If you're not saved and you're not looking and seeing the signs of prophecy and studying Scripture, you won't realize that it's getting closer and closer, that he's coming like the birth pangs of a woman. The time is coming closer and closer as the pains get closer and closer until eventually there's the birth. There's the baby girl. There's the precious baby boy. There's that new life. It came. But there was labor. Labor that takes a few hours, a few minutes. My wife's case with the first one was like 20-some hours, the poor thing. It was a long time. But we knew the baby was coming. The birth pangs were indicating that. She was dilating. She was coming. And so it is with us as we look at the signs of the times. Jesus is coming. Expect him. Look for him. Rejoice that he's coming. For he's coming to fulfill all of his promises to his church, the bride. And then in verse 4, he tells us, he says, as we said earlier, you have a few names, even in Sardis. Well, there are a few names, even in Sardis, he says, which have not defiled their garments. There's a few. Most were defiled. But there were a few that had not defiled their garments. The word defile in the Greek is malao. It means to spoil or to disqualify. So speaking to the church at Sardis, they were not only rich in gold and silver, but they were rich in the wool industry and in weaving and in fabric. They claimed that they were the first ones to discover how to dye wool. And so this would speak to them that you have a few names that have not defiled their garments. They knew what defilement would mean, to soil something or to stain it so that no longer it was usable. Garments are significant in the Scripture. Garments speak of the righteousness of the saints. We're told that the armies that are in heaven shall follow him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, Revelation 19:15. And the garments that are white and clean are the righteousness of the saints, Revelation 19:8. Those garments that are white and clean, those garments are the righteousness of the saints. And so we may be sinful in this world. We may have a sinful outer garment called the flesh, our body. But one day in heaven, he's going to clothe each of us in white raiment, in garments that are white. Speaking of righteousness, he's going to give us the righteousness of Christ. For he has made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. Why? That we might be made the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. We will be made the righteousness of God in Christ. And so we shall wear white apparel. Even in these pagan cities who worship demonic gods, they would not come to worship their gods in stained or soiled garments. They would first wash them and make sure they were clean. They would do everything they can to get every stain off. They would be flawlessly clean because the priests would reject them if they came with stains on their white garments. Because even worshiping these demonic gods, they were to be clean and they were to make a clean presentation. So it will be with the saints. We shall be clean before our God. We shall worship him not with a stain of sin. Come to me, all you that labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest, he said. Rest. He will give us those garments. This flesh will be gone. No longer will there be that struggle. We shall rest. The struggle will be no more. For we shall be righteous as he is righteous, holy as he is holy. If we could only grasp that. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool, Isaiah 64:6. He's going to give us clothing that depicts us in our righteousness. At the marriage supper of the Lamb, in Revelation 19:8, it said of this bride that she shall be given, or it shall be given to her to be clothed in white raiment, clean and white. For that raiment is the righteousness of the saints. One day, they'll see no more sinful you. You'll only be seen in righteousness and holiness as a believer in Jesus Christ. And he's promised to clothe us in that righteousness, the righteousness even that he has. No longer will we have defiled or soiled garments. We will stand before him clean, holy, washed in the water of the word, holy before our God. Leukos in the Greek means white. It's heavenly raiment, a symbol of inner purity, inner holiness. And then he makes a promise, as he does to the churches. Each one, he says, this one, he says this in verse 5. He that overcomes, the cone in the Greek, as we've seen, he that overcomes, the same shall be clothed in white raiment. There's that promise again. Who is he that overcomes? For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcomes the world? But he that believes that Jesus is the Son of God. 1 John 5, 4 and 5. Who is an overcomer? It's one who has overcome sin, death, the grave, and hell, and Satan. And how do we overcome him? Who is he that overcomes? But he that believes that Jesus is the Son of God. All who believe in Jesus are overcomers. Because by faith in Christ, as he overcame death, the grave, and hell, and sin, and Satan, so are we. So we are overcomers. He that overcomes, that is he who has faith in Christ, he who believes in him, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, holy, righteous, perfect, complete, sinless, before God Almighty. And I will not blot his name out of the book of life. Now, some people have a problem with that verse. I'll explain it to you. So I will not blot their name out of the book of life. Who is it he won't blot out? It's those who have overcome. Who are they that have overcome? Those who have put their faith in Christ. That's not what he's talking about here. This is something that we see several times in Scripture. Paul, when he wrote of those who helped him, when he wrote to Philippi, he said, "And I entreat you also, true yoke fellow, help those women who labor with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other of my fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life." Philippians 3:4. "And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him," that is the beast, the Antichrist, "whose name is not written in the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world." Revelation 13:8. "And the beast which you saw," which was and is not, "shall arise out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose name is not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, who beheld the beast that was and is not and yet is." Revelation 17:8. "And there shall in no way anything enter into it," that is into the new Jerusalem, the heavenly city. "There shall in no way enter into it, neither he that works abomination or makes a lie, but they who are written in the Lamb's book of life." Revelation 21:27. The book of life, a believer cannot be erased from the book of life. What he's talking about here is there's really two books, the book of the living and the book of eternal life, salvation, spiritual life. There's two. And it speaks to this analogy. In ancient cities, just like today, they took census. And every city, they would have a roll of all who lived in that city. They would know every name, and they would have a roll of all who lived there. Now, it was possible to be deleted from the roll, to have your name blotted out of the book. How? Number one, die. Nope, he's not there anymore. Number two, commit a crime against the state so that they had to excommunicate you or expel you from the city, and they would blot your name out of the book. He's talking about a book of the living. Remember when Moses had gone up to Mount Sinai, and he'd been at Mount Sinai, he'd received the Ten Commandments. And while he was down there, they began to make a golden calf and to worship this demonic god, so-called little g, that they said, "Well, this is what brought us out of Egypt," and they stopped worshiping the true God. While Moses was with God, receiving the Ten Commandments, they saw the lightning, they felt the earthquake, they saw and heard the thunder, their bodies shook, they knew God was there, and then they were worshiping his golden calf. And God said to Moses, "Whoever sins against me, I will blot out of my book." Exodus 32:33. What did God mean? Whoever sinned against me, whoever's doing that, I'm going to kill them. They're going to die. They're not going to be in the book of living anymore. They're going to die. David said of his enemies, he said, "Let them be blotted out of your book and not be written with the righteous." Psalm 69:28. "Let them be blotted out of the book of the living and not be written with the righteous." Psalm 69:28. It's talking about this life. When they die, they're no longer written among the living. God crosses them off the book. They're now dead. They're not among the living anymore. So there's two books. One is a life, a book that depicts life of physical life. Then there's the book of life, which is the spiritual book, which you want your name to be written into, the book of eternal life, the book of the Lamb of God, the book in which your name was written before the foundation of the world as a believer. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were open. Another book was open, which is the book of life. And every man was judged according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in, and death and hell gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man, according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. And whoever was not found written in the book of life, the spiritual book, was cast into the lake of fire. Revelation 22:20-15. If you're not written in the book of life, the spiritual book, those who are born again, were put in the book of life, the physical book of life, that we have physical life the first time we're born. Baby was born, we write the name in the book of the living. Baby dies, grows up and dies, we cross the name out of the book of the living. That's what he's talking about in Exodus 32:33. David speaks about in Psalm 16:28. The written, crossed out of the book of the living. There in Revelation, he crosses out, blots out of the book those who are not born again and put into the spiritual book, the book of those who are spiritually alive. I hope that makes it clear. Because we know this, I am persuaded in your death nor life, nor principalities nor powers, nor things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other creation shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, Romans 38-39. He will never, ever, never, ever, never, ever, ever blot the name of a believer out of the book of life. Who is he that overcomes? He that believes that Jesus is the Son of God. 1 John 5:5. If you're an overcomer, he will not blot your name out of the book. Who is he that doesn't overcome? He doesn't overcome sin, death, the grave, and hell, the unbeliever. But a believer, you're secure. A believer, your name was written in the Lamb's book of life before the world began in indelible ink. He will never, never cross your name out. That's what he says here. Read what it says in verse 5. And I will not blot his name out of the book of life. The one that overcomes. Who is an overcomer? Everyone who believes in Jesus. He will not blot your name out. Take that promise. But what will he do? I will confess his name at the end of verse 5 before my Father and before his angels. He will confess your name. Whoever shall be ashamed of me in my word in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels, Mark 8:38. John said, he that denies the Son, the same has not the Father. He that confesses the Son has the Father also, 1 John 2:23. If we confess the Son, we have the Father. There are those gathering in church today who will not mention the name of Jesus. They will not talk about Jesus Christ. They will not talk about the Son of God. They will talk about God, God and his power. Oh, God, give us this. Oh, God, we come before you. But they'll never mention Jesus. The only way to God. The only way to give life. It's Jesus. He'll confess your name before his Father. If we'll confess him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we suffer him, we shall also reign with him. 2 Timothy 2:12. So confess his name. Stand for Christ. Strengthen the things that remain. Repent of those things that are necessary to repent. Awake. Be watchful. Don't be like the church at Sardis or the city at Sardis who wasn't awake and was captured, or the church who wasn't awake and were captured spiritually. Strengthen those things that remain. He knows your works. And God is not unrighteous to forget your works and labor of love which you have shown to his name. And that you have ministered to his saints that do minister, Hebrews 6:10. So therefore be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know your labor is not in vain in the Lord. 1 Corinthians 15:58. There is a payday someday for every believer, whether it be little or much. But he'll confess your name before God the Father and his angels. And then in conclusion, he says, he that doesn't hear, like he said in every church, he that doesn't hear. You got ears today? I think, look out, you all have ears. All right, he that has ears, let him hear what the Spirit, that is the Holy Spirit, says unto the churches. Not just the church of Sardis, but a church here in Fredericksburg, Virginia. What does he say to us? We dare not rest on our laurels like Sardis did. We dare not have a name that once they stood for Christ, once they stood for the Word of God, once that church was alive, now it's dead. We must be watchful. We must be awake. We must be awake. Knowing therefore the time, that it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed, Romans 13:11. Awake out of your sleep. Don't slumber. Don't slack, but serve the Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, its power, its authority. We thank you that it's eternal and immutable, that it speaks to us just as it did to the church 2,000 years ago. And throughout all the ages, each of these churches has attributes and characteristics that are applicable to us today. We are in the church age looking for the return of the Lord. Maranatha, Lord, come quickly. May this be the very day of your return. Come, Lord, and find us busy serving you, glorifying you, walking with you, loving you, eschewing sin, running from unrighteousness, seeking holiness with all our heart and soul. Come, Lord Jesus, come and find a pure bride, a holy bride, a righteous bride, and clotheth in the righteousness of the blood of the Lamb. That we may be holy and perfect before your presence. Oh, Maranatha, Lord, come. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his throne with exceeding joy, the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.